Heavenly Father, we're grateful for another Lord's Day. Thank you for bringing us together again on this first day of the week as we remember that this was the day that you rose from the dead, defeated death and hell and the grave. Help us to praise you and worship you rightly today. For you are worthy to receive all honor and glory and power. Be with the word that's preached today, Father, that it would go forth with power and authority, that it would convict and grow your church, that the songs that we sing today would properly edify and build up your church and properly praise and honor you. That in the prayers and the fellowship, our acts of mercy today, we would show forth the love that you have toward us by the love that we show to one another. Help us to do these things today for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn now to hymn number 731. We'll sing, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood?" Pastor Michael mentioned Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 in Sunday school this morning, "But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Just sing 731, "And Can It Be?"
Thank you.
take your Psalters now and turn to Psalm 150, the last psalm in the Psalter. We're going to do this to a tune I don't think we've done it to before, so y'all are going to have to help me out here. We're going to sing this to the tune that you know as Joy to the World. But you know how in the end there's a repeat, right? So it doesn't show a repeat here, so y'all will just have to follow along with the flow there. So at the end, say, of verse number 1, it'll be... I'll just sing the first verse and you'll see how it goes. Praise ye the Lord, God's praise with His sanctuary praise, and to Him in the firmament of His power give ye praise, of His power give ye praise, of His power, His power give ye praise. So you see how you do that? You repeat like you know how to do. So we'll do all 6 verses, or 4 verses worth of tune, and just do that repeat on the last line of His power give ye praise, in glorious majesty, and organs in the dance, praise to the Lord give ye. We'll just do repeats on those, all right? So, Psalm 150 to the tune Joy to the World. So we're going to read now from the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. In the back of your blue hymnals, if you'd like to follow along with me on page 686. And we're in chapter 30 concerning the Lord's Supper. Last week we read point number 1. Which reminds us that it was instituted by the Lord Jesus. It's to be a perpetual remembrance and many other things. But this point, point number 2, is reminding us that this is not a re-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, as the Roman Catholics teach, but is simply a remembrance of a sacrifice made once for all. So let's read what it says. In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to His Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin, of the quick or dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of Himself, by Himself, upon the cross, once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. To that we say,
amen. Open your Bibles this morning, if you would, to the book of Micah. Micah chapter number 2. Once again, we are looking at the last couple of verses in this text. Micah chapter number 2. If you would stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Micah chapter number 2, verse number 12 says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and have gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. Father, what a great promise to a people unworthy, rejecting the very word that you graciously preserved and gave them. And yet you have given them hope, great hope, that you will indeed keep your promise to your people. And I pray that this morning when we finish this message that all of us will be rejoicing in that truth, that King Jesus has indeed passed through the gate before us. And I pray now that the message would bring honor and glory to your name, that you would keep my tongue from foolishness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we left off last week with Israel seeming to be in pretty big trouble based on the first portion of this text, but God was not through with them. The king was going to be at the head of his people, the king, that king being Jesus. He was yet to come in the form of flesh to die for his people. He was yet to live sinless life before them. And when you look at the times they were going through, they were very difficult times and turbulent times, and we presently are living in very turbulent times. They're very challenging to us as we consider the government under the guise of protecting our health, is shutting down businesses, closing churches. There have been a wholesale bailout at the tune of trillions, with checks being mailed to people that really didn't need the money. And money, of course, being taken from the taxpayer. I assure you, there are folks that received money that neither requested it nor needed it. Maybe you got it, you were thankful you got it, but there's many that didn't need it. Because of the riots, the nation has polarized over issues that if we were following the dictates of scriptures would have never become an issue. Criminals are being punished for crimes that really aren't crimes in a biblical sense. But yet, those who would perpetrate biblical crimes seem to be given a pass. We're being told that we ought to feel guilty for what our forefathers have done, even though the scriptures are very plain. Turn to Ezekiel 18. This was a question that was brought up to me a couple of weeks ago by one of our members. And they were really being honest in their heart about the matter. And they said, shouldn't we at some level feel guilty about what maybe our forefathers have done in sinning? And Ezekiel 18 always comes to my mind when that question is brought up in sincerity. It's as if Ezekiel restates the truth over and over again in this one chapter to make sure nobody misses it. It's a lengthy passage, and I considered not reading it because of the length of it. But I feel like if I don't, you're not going to catch it all. Now, there's an idea that's been floating around for years and years about generational curses. They take such an emotional toll on people that do not actually understand the Scriptures, and it can be devastating on a particular person. As well, there is a faction in society that would love for you to pay for the sins of our fathers, physically, emotionally, even been suggested imprisonment to make up for those that have been injured. Some would love to see us suffer for the sins that our forefathers committed. But I want you to keep in mind, in Adam, all die. And that curse is only lifted by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the soul that sinneth dies and stands before God on its own merit, not the merit of someone else. Listen to Ezekiel as he explains this in verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. What's the proverb? The proverb is, if my dad ate sour grapes, my teeth would, the enamel, go off of them, and I would feel the roughness of it. Have you ever eaten something that's just like a lemon? It just strips the enamel off your teeth, and you could almost cut your tongue with the sharpness of your tooth at that point. Well, the proverb was, if your dad does that, the enamel comes off your teeth. That's the way it works. Now, do some sins follow into the next generation? Health sins, health, like a person destroys their health and maybe gives birth to a child while they're on drugs or they're in drunkenness. Maybe they're heavy smokers, and the fetus is affected directly by an overindulgence in something that injured them. Somebody was not being moderate, and it ended up injuring the baby. Yeah, you can see that happening. We see it all the time. And we understand that. But he said there's a proverb that whatever sins the fathers committed, the children are either apt to commit those same sins because of the father's sin or be culpable for those sins. Well, now the reason I commit the similar sins that my father committed is because of Adam, not my father. Although I've got my father's blood in me, which had Adam's blood in him, and there's the connection. But to blame my dad for my sin of lying is an impossibility. I can't say, I just told a lie to this person, but I can't be held guilty because my father's the one that actually was the liar. He lied. Nor can my father tell a lie or shoot somebody or murder somebody and I go to prison for it. That's not going to fix what my father did by punishing me. Listen to what Ezekiel says about this. He says, there's this proverb that's being used. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right and hath not eaten upon the mountains, meaning the false sacrifices, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman and hath not oppressed any, but hath resorted to the debtor of his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry and hath covered the naked with a garment, he that hath not given forth usury upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man. And he's continuing on giving a description of this man. He's trying to cover every potential because we have a tendency to go, yeah, but what about? Don't we? Somebody will give every possible potential. We'll say, yeah, well, I've got a scenario you didn't think of. Well, he's covering all these. He hath walked in my statutes, he hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord. If he beget a son, that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth to the like of any of those things I just went through that list, and that doeth not any of those duties, he doesn't do any of the good things I mentioned, he does all the bad things, and he doesn't do any of the good things, but he hath eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, he hath oppressed the poor and needy, and spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idol, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, and hath taken increase. Shall he live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So you've got one man who didn't do that, who was a father. You've got one man who broke all the laws and didn't do the good things. And he said, one's going to live and one's going to die. Now, lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, so now we're down to the son, the father's grandson. If he begat a son and seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath he lifted up his eyes unto the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, and hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for the father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which was not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. So he's making it very clear here. Yet, say ye, why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Righteousness on one, wickedness on the other. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned to him. It is righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. So now I've got the wicked guy who has repented. Now I've got the bad guy there in the middle who has done all this. He's got a good father, bad son, good son. But if this wicked one repents, well then he's not going to pay for his sin either. All of his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. I love that. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turn away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In other words, you can't lay up enough good works. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal, and that's not fair. Remember when Paul in Romans chapter 9 was saying, you know, God is the potter and we're the clay, and he'll make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. And, you know, God can do that. And the people will say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. How can man be held culpable for this type of thing? And Paul reminds them, be careful about questioning God. Be extremely careful about this. The way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? My ways are equal, but isn't it you that are not equal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness and that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Wow. There's a truth that ought to be heard here. You will answer for your sins. You're not going to answer for my sins. And I'm thankful I'm not going to answer for your sins. I'm not going to answer for my father's sins. My son will not answer for mine. Not for anyone's, just your own. And that's plenty. That's plenty. As Ezekiel 18:20 shows, each of us being responsible for our own sins, we must accept the fact that we will also bear the punishment for them. We can't share our guilt with anyone else and be less guilty by putting a little guilt on them, nor can we be held responsible for another's transgressions or they our transgressions. Now we know the one exception to the rule is where he says, I am the Lord God. You say I'm unequal. I say you are unequal. Now who's right? Is God right or are they right? Well, you know, God is right in this. And the exception applies to all mankind. One man did enter into the world in sin. He was the federal head. He was the one that all men are born after. This is Adam. In that, all men are guilty. One man then bore the sins of another and paid the penalty, so that sinners could be held completely righteous and pure in the sight of God. That man is Jesus Christ, who came into the world to exchange his perfection for our sin. This is the only possible exchange. He said, I am the Lord God. I'm the only one who can do this. Who is it that can make that which is crooked straight? Only God can do this type of work. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we see, for he hath made him to be sin for us. This is what he has done. He's made this to be that way. Because it's not that way in nature. Naturally, my son is not righteous because I'm righteous. There's many that get this wrong. Oh, I've got two Christian parents. The baby could be baptized and he's under this protective covenant as a result of that. Well, not according to Scripture. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the exchange. That's the only way that exchange can work. Jesus was punished in our place. He was the substitute. You see, this is why our great hope must lie in Jesus Christ alone. Not in social reform, not in making sure that history is changed so that we can have a better view of ourselves in the past. Not reparations made to somebody for some type of past mistreatment. Those are not the things that justify a man. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King mentioned in our verse, in verse number 13 in our text. He is the gate by which if any man enter, he will have full entrance into heaven. It's the only way that it can happen. If you notice in verse 13 of our text, we are told the breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. Now, this is a very different kind of breaking through a city wall in battle. Rather than an army breaking to get in, this is a breaking to get out. They're going out of the city. You see, the gates of the city of Zion restrained many people to imagine, if I stay within these gates, there is safety for me. If I stay under the rules of Judaism, if I stay within the bounds of this law, there is safety for me. If I remain at the temple and I follow the temple sacrifices and I count my tithe out seed by seed, if I'm careful in all that I wash my hands with and how I eat, there is safety for me. But I've got to remain within the gates of Zion. I've got to myself stay in. And of course, we see very differently here. We're told the breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and passed through the gate and gone out by it. Plainly, they were confined in our text as in a prison. And the gate of the prison was burst open. And they were set free. Now the analogy is found in several passages. If you would like to look at them, you're welcome to turn there, or I will simply read them to you, and you can jot them down and look at them later. But in Isaiah 43 and verse number 6, he says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, and give my daughters from the ends of the earth. This whole giving up is this breaking forth. In Isaiah 48, verse 20, go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing, declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth, and say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. Here's the same words used to describe a going forth out of Babylon, the city of captivity. It was in Hosea chapter number 1 that we've already gone through. He was describing Israel's restoration, and he said this in verse 11, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves, notice, one head. Isn't this what Micah said? He said, the Lord on the head of them. This one king will be the head of them. They'll appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So they're going to come up, he says. This is the same word used here in this breaking forth, the breaker, as he goes out of the city. It's interesting that he says, great shall be the day of Jezreel. You may remember that was the name of Hosea's son, was Jezreel. And as they look upon it, it was during Jezreel's day that Jehu was made king after great bloodshed. And so there was very little hope for Israel. But he says, great will be the day of Jezreel. You may remember in Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, this passage, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. Well, that's an unusual promise for the Jews, isn't it? That they're going to be a light for the Gentiles. How in the world could a bunch of Jews that want nothing to do with Gentiles end up being a light for the Gentiles? To tell a group of Jews that would cause them to say, what? We're going to be a light for the Gentiles? To do what? To open the blind eyes. And notice, here's that same usage of the word again as we find in verse 13 of our text. To bring out the prisoners. Not keep them restrained behind prison walls, but to bring out prisoners from the prison. And to them that sit in darkness, out of the prison house. The Bible is very clear that there's going to come a time that all those in captivity, that all those under the transgressions of sin are going to be brought forth. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and here is that usage again. and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So we see deliverance is seen as leaving rather than being safe behind the wall. Well, what would they be leaving behind? Well, if you look in our text in verse number 10, we read this. It shows that their old life was going to have to be left behind, doesn't it? Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. If they were to remain there in Zion, what we know in a physical sense is that they would be destroyed by invading armies. However, in a spiritual sense, we know that if they remained within the confines of Zion, if they remained under the laws that Moses had implemented for them and were looking to them for their hope and their salvation, there would be a failing. There would be an inability in keeping the law to save a man. This couldn't happen. I've had people many times ask me, couldn't somebody have been perfect and kept the law and that was their salvation? I said, there was only one man that was perfect and kept the law. So your speculation is unfounded. Yeah, but couldn't he just keep the law? No, because of Adam, we have all sinned. And therefore, that leaves us only one remedy. There's not, in the name of Jesus alone, is there salvation and a person who might be able to potentially keep the law. There's not that. There isn't. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, as well as that one man who might potentially be able to not break the law. No, there's no hope for him. There's no hope apart from this King, Jesus Christ, this breaker that will knock down this wall. Now, it will destroy us if we remain in past sins and corruption. This is the picture of repentance. It's a leaving of the city of sin, as in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. In order to get out of that city of sin and going forth outside the gates where our Savior bled and died. Remember, redemption was really not within the city. True redemption, finality in our redemption, was not at the altar in Jerusalem within the temple. The sacrifices of the temple were not ultimate salvation. That is not where we find our salvation. Listen to Hebrews 13 and verse number 10. We, speaking of us as believers, have an altar whereof they, the unconverted, have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. So he said, you've got people that are serving the tabernacle or looking to the tabernacle for their hope and their salvation. They can't eat at this altar that we're eating from. Only we can do that. We're the only ones who can. And let me explain this to you. This is not the same altar. The altar that we have is not the same altar that the Jews sacrificed their lambs upon, but it's quite different. In fact, there are some scholars who have argued that the altar that we have was the cross where Jesus was sacrificed. I would disagree with that, and I'll explain my disagreement. You may have been taught that. Somebody may have pointed to a symbol of a cross in a church and said, there's our altar, because the Lamb of God died on that cross. And the Lamb of God died on an altar, so that's our altar. Maybe that's what you've been taught. But we have a tendency to idolize the very symbols of redemption and even salvation themselves, forgetting the one behind the symbol, the one that the symbol represents. Baptism, for many, is made a fount of salvation. The bread and the wine are literally, in the minds of some, made to be the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood. So many look at the cross and say, there is our altar. That's the object that must be revered. In fact, it's that altar that is in their mind is often held up to ward off Dracula, to keep away a vampire. It's used as a superstition. People will rub their cross that they wear around their neck like a worry stone from the Incas that keep in their pocket When trouble comes, I rub this stone for good luck. I rub this cross for good luck. Or I keep this cross hanging up here in my bathroom so every morning I see it and I remember Jesus. Well, I tell you, that could become an idol quickly to you if you are not very careful. You see, the altar, there is an altar. There is a place. The altar in Jerusalem was a place of death. It was a place of bloodshed. We don't want to idolize it. We have, as a church, two ordinances. We have the water. We have bread and wine. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the two things that symbolize and picture all that we need, all that is necessary, and certainly all that has been required of us in Scripture. The cross is not our altar. The Lord's table is not the altar. But Christ Himself is altar, priest, and sacrifice. John Gill, the Baptist minister, says it this way. He was typified by the altar of burnt offering, and He was typified by the sacrifice that was offered upon it, and He was typified by the priest who made the offering. Now pay attention. The altar was made of shittim wood. It was covered with brass, denoting its incorruptibleness as well as its durability and its duration. That's a picture of the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Flames would never be able to destroy it. They couldn't injure it. You could build a fire within it that could burn all day and the brass would not be destroyed. The wood within would not be destroyed. There were horns on the four corners of this altar. Those horns were there for refuge, that whosoever would flee to that altar could grab a hold of those horns and hold on, and you would not by law be able to bring injury to that individual. So Christ is a refuge to His people that come from the four corners of the earth, who believe in Him, who lay hold on Him, who are preserved by Him, protected by His power and by His grace. The very purpose was to be used for a sacrifice to be offered upon it. And what was that sacrifice? It was to be a male. It was to be without blemish. It was to be wholly burnt with fire, which was a sweet savor to God. And this is typical then of Christ's human nature, offered on the altar of His divine nature, which was pure and holy. Suffered the fire of divine wrath and became that sweet-smelling savor to God. Now, we already had a declaration of who Jesus was by His Father. This is My Son in whom I am well pleased. A double declaration by the Heavenly Father. So this altar in Jerusalem was but one altar. There were not two or three or a dozen altars. No one went around with a little altar of Jerusalem tied about their neck nor setting in their home, because they knew that it was not to be replicated. And it was most holy. In fact, the altar sanctified what was laid upon it, which is an amazing thought in Leviticus. Common man was forbidden to eat what was put on that altar. All which is true of Christ now. When something was sacrificed on the altar, the common fellow couldn't just come up out of the woods and pick up a piece of it and eat it and walk off with it. That was reserved for a particular group. Now this altar we have. Hebrews says we have a right to eat of this altar. We have a right to eat of it. We have been made priests unto God by Him. All that know Him, believe in Him, and have hungered and thirsted after Him have a right to eat of that altar. So now we come to the point of our text in Micah chapter 2 and verse 13, where we are told the breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and have gone out by it. Don't miss this. Go back to Hebrews 13 with me just for a moment. Don't miss this. The king shall pass before them. He will go out of the gate first. He must pass through the gate first. Hebrews 13, verse number 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp, outside. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered where? Without the gate. Outside the gate. You remember the story, Matthew 27. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him, and they put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Pay attention to verse 32. And as they came out, they took him outside the city, for no execution was to be made within the city gates, but outside the gate. In fact, it was in Leviticus 24 and verse 14 where we read that when one was put to death, they say, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp. In Numbers 19:3, we read of that red heifer, which is the antitype of the Lord's suffering. And he was without the gate. And you shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. Well, our text says they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, and were familiar with the term Calvary, Calvary locus is a term for the place of the skull, the location of the skull. It's where we get that terminology. That is to say, a place of the skull. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Now, back in Hebrews 13, verse 13, what are we told? Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The breaker is come up before him. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. Now, dear saints, we ought to be willing to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow him. To follow him wherever he would lead. To identify with Jesus Christ in his death, we don't have to die on a cross. No, we, after profession of our faith in him as Lord and Savior, we submit ourselves to a watery grave. That watery grave of baptism pictures us as being dead. Similarly, covered like Noah's Ark, who in the wrath of God, everything around that breathed through its lungs was destroyed. The only ones that survived were those that were indeed safe in the ark, those who were in Christ. Thus, when you are plunged under the water, you are identifying with the Savior who has the full wrath of God to pour over him. He died for the sins of the elect. The willingness to be baptized by immersion then is of no little significance. But it is of great importance. A mere sprinkling of water is no picture of the grave or wrath. Only a full burial will do. And the reason, part of it, is found in our next verse in Hebrews, verse 14 of chapter 13. For here, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This is why in our text we see the going forth from the city. That physical place was not their ultimate protection. They were safer in Babylon than they would have been in the gates of Zion at that point in their journey. There's no hope behind stone walls. Their hope must rely upon the rock himself, not a wall made with little stones, as Peter was named. Oh, I'm going to get behind my church. I'm going to hide behind the membership of a church. The little stones, the preachers, the elders of the church, they'll be the ones to protect me. They'll watch out for me. They'll take care of my soul. Well, we can watch over your soul, but we cannot save your soul nor preserve you and carry you to heaven. That is beyond the ability and the strength of this preacher. However, there is one who can carry us over. When we all have to stand at that bar seat of judgment, there is one who can intercede for us. He is the breaker. He's the one who will pass through the gates. The king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them all. Verse 15 of Hebrews 13. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. I love it. He explains it. Because you see, there was a sacrifice of praise in the Old Testament that was a physical sacrifice that one was to bring to the priest and allow them to offer. But he said, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. Wow. So now we, as priests and kings, can offer that sacrifice of praise. Then he says in verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. It's the tendency of those believers that find a higher spiritual plane, those who have a higher experience many times, to disconnect themselves from the body of the church. It's incredible to me, the spiritual people that I run into in the world that love the Lord and are so almost heavenly that you can hardly even talk to them, that have no church affiliation. They've grown beyond the church, they declare. I don't need the church, you see. I have Jesus, and that's really all I need. I just praise Him and thank Him. I have the Lord's Supper every time I sit down to a meal. I just thank Him for what He's given me. And in their high and their lofty mind, what they believe it is to be in Christ, they miss this admonition. Oh, give thanks continually with your lips. Offer the sacrifice of praise. Oh, but Christian, remember your tendency is to get caught up in a higher spiritual realm, and you'll forget to do good and to communicate. You'll forget to aid your neighbor. You'll forget to give out of your funds, to communicate, literally meaning to give financial resources. Don't forget that, he said, because it's so easy to when we get to floating on higher realms and imagine ourselves to be better. He says, for with such sacrifices, it's a sacrifice to do good and communicate. Not that, oh, I have sacrificed so much, but it's part of our spiritual life is to do good and communicate. It does not get you into heaven, but it is proof you are on your way to heaven. I'm going to do good. Oh, are you one of those works Christians? Yes, sir, I am. I believe once you're a Christian, you better be working. I'm going to give my money to the support of the ministry. Oh, you one of those things, give a little money, think you'll get in heaven. No, sir, I believe that I'm going to do good works and communicate. Why? Because I've been redeemed. I'm a child of the King. As a believer, you have, I wonder this morning, have you in fact, just because I said this morning doesn't mean that I'm through. But I wonder this morning, have you indeed submitted to identifying with Jesus Christ by going out of the camp? Have you as a Christian been baptized? Have you believed? Have you repented and believe the gospel that we've been talking about here today, as Paul declared, look in 1 Corinthians 15:1. This is one of the places that we can see the Apostle Paul, after just working diligently with a church that is struggling, he realizes that Christians are probably among some of the big offenders that would forget the gospel. How could we forget the gospel? How could we who have been changed by it and touched by it forget it? Romans 15, verse number, or 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. That's a good reminder that preachers need to preach the gospel to the people they preached the gospel to before. And here it is. Which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, if you believed in vain, you won't remember it. If your belief was empty, you'll forget the gospel principles. Not that you'll say, oh, I forgot that Jesus died on the cross. No, you may never forget that in a physical sense. But the truth is, we will forget the implications of what has happened to us as a matter of His death on the cross quickly. This is why the admonition in Hebrews is to do good and communicate, forget not. Well, how could anybody forget to do good and to communicate? How could anybody possibly forget that? Oh, it's easy, isn't it? We know in our own flesh how easy it is to forget. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Somebody told me one time, you don't need the third day mentioned in there. I said, what are you talking about? Well, you just need to say that He died and was buried and He rose again. You don't have to mention the third day. And I said, okay, why would I not mention the third day? Well, because it's unnecessary to the gospel. Oh, really? Isn't that the very thing that Jesus said? You are seeking for a sign and you've already been given the sign. There was a fellow that floated around in the belly of a whale, the belly of a whale, for 3 days, didn't he? He said, there's your sign. So how can I in any way distance myself from a prophecy, a biblical truth about the resurrection of my Savior and say that it is of no consequence when Jesus Himself used the biblical example from the Old Testament of Jonah? I can't disconnect myself from any portion of the gospel. Well, you don't have to mention that He died. It's not His death. It was that He shed His blood. Really. So the death is unimportant. If He had just bled a little bit, like we give a little stick. I went to the doctor not long ago and she grabbed my hand and she bit my finger back and pow, stuck me so quick. She wouldn't even tell me what was going on. Like, this is rude. And then she squeezed my blood. What if Jesus had given that? I've heard people say, if Jesus had just dropped one drop of blood on this earth, it would have been enough to say, no, it would not. The gospel is not one drop of blood landing on the earth. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection on the third day, according to the Scriptures. When we start piecemealing the gospel out, well, it's just about His resurrection. Well, it's just about His death. Well, it's just, you know, it's just about being a good person. Let's just change up whatever fits our need. That's the case. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm saved today by the grace of God. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Do you believe that Jesus died was buried and rose again on that third day for our justification. Do you believe that? Do you clearly see yourself a sinner before a holy God? God now commanded all men everywhere to repent, we are told. But why, you ask, doth God command all men everywhere to repent? Well, Paul completes the idea in Acts chapter 17 and verse number 31 when he says this. Because, here's why. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. How will he do it? By that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The breaker has indeed broken through. The middle wall of partition has been broken down. So I say to you, follow your king. Wherever he may lead, even if he leads you outside the protective walls of the city gate, to the place of death, even to the place of the skull, follow him. Follow him. And may we be faithful to follow him even this day. Let's stand to our feet for a word of prayer and a concluding song. Father, what a powerful announcement to a people who have been told that ruin is in their path. Lord, is that not what preachers do? Each time they get in the pulpit, they proclaim a coming doom and desolation for the sinner. Oh, but the breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and have gone out by it. Their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. May it be so with our people. Let us be faithful in our walk and in our life. And may you be pleased to save some among us even this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.